You know, it's interesting. When I was in school, they taught you ways to draw in the congregation. They would call them an audience. I've never cared for that term when applied to the church. And they would say things. You need a hook. And then you look. And then you go to the book. And then you took. And they would use these great acronyms. You know, it's just draw them in. The philosophies that abound in this day. You know, you want to make the sanctuary as casual and as user-friendly as possible. You want to make sure you have parking. You need to make sure you have extra padding. Don't use pews. That's old-fashioned. Use seats. And above all else, don't confront with the message. We've tried to make things so user-friendly. I actually, yesterday, I was listening to a guy that made a statement I couldn't believe. Now, just so you know, it was kind of a critique video, and this was embedded in the critique. He goes, "We are so committed to our new series called At the Movies that we even bought a used F-18 to use as a prop for our Top Gun message." I would really love to see the budget that they have. Hopefully they sold it right afterwards. And I say this because I look at John's ministry. This was not a user-friendly setting or sermon. It was not a soft opening. Anything but. And we read the words earlier, but if you're not there yet, would you go back to Luke chapter 3? Last week, we just kind of looked at the opening, the prophetic description of the ministry that he would have and how John fulfilled that ministry. And we saw that above all else, John's ministry was a ministry where he called God's people to repentance. Why? Because God's people drift into rebellion very easily, and God's people don't always act like God's people. There was a need for repentance, for salvation, where we're turning from the old. Whatever philosophy we had before Christ, we had to surrender when we learned of the fact that we cannot save ourselves, that we could never be good enough, we could never pay for our sins, that God alone could pay the price. And we had to give up our efforts and turn to Him and in repentance ask for forgiveness because we have offended a holy God more times than any one of us can count. And so He called those who didn't know Christ, they didn't know who Christ was yet, but those who were walking estranged from God under the terms of the old covenant to repentance, but He called the ones who had the old covenant to also come to repentance because though some were going through the motions, hearts were not right. And it's kind of interesting that we get the overview of the ministry in verses 1 through 6. In verses 7 through 20, we get a little snippet of one of John's sermons. And one of the things we need to realize as you close this text out, this is just a sample of his ministry. But in verses 7 through 14, we see that he was calling the people to purity. And just really quickly, just by way of introduction, would you notice a couple of things? It says in 3:7, so he was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him. And I just want to pause there for just a moment because notice, first of all, that word crowd. That means this is a sizable group. This is not a little congregation. This is not just a few here and there. In droves, they were going out to see John and to hear what he was saying, partly because he was a spectacle, partly because there were those who gave testimony that God is at work and things are going on. We don't know all the reasons, but there had to be a combination of that. But would you just first notice, this is a sizable congregation that is going to John. Would you notice, too, that there was a significant inconvenience to go out to John. He was not preaching at a premium location that was easy and convenient for people to get to. In fact, he was in the wilderness. And a commentator that I read explained it this way. So a little bit of a read, but follow along if you would. It is the Jordan wilderness in which we find John, the so-called El Gor, the deep depression through which the Jordan flows toward the Dead Sea, starting at 600 feet below sea level and ending at 1,300 feet below. We may include the adjacent upland region on both sides. The ice clause modifies Eothen, and we need not to have it modify Caruso in order to escape making John an itinerant preacher. He moved about, although not constantly, and confined his activity to the neighborhood of Jordan, this hot, uninhabited depression in which is wild in every way and removed from all civilization. Now, the older I get, the less inviting this sounds, because they went a minimum 700 feet downhill to go hear this man preach in a barren wilderness. This is not the northern part of the Jordan River, which is surrounded by lush vegetation. This is down where it's ugly, barren desert. No conveniences, no stores, no good roads, and they would go down, down, down that distance. They were traveling a significant distance. Would you notice, too, that they went for the symbol of repentance? They went to be baptized. Now, if you weren't here last week, which is the youth group and a lot of other people that were out of town, one of the things we noted about baptism was it was not a common practice in Judaism. It was normally a practice that was observed by a Gentile who wanted to become a Jewish convert. And it was their way of saying, we're renouncing our old way of life. Baptism and repentance were always tied together. And they symbolized that they were tired of their old way of life by going into the waters, coming out and saying, we want to be made new. They now wanted to be identified with God instead of their unconverted pagan ways. And yet, though they were going for the symbol of repentance, would you notice that their sincerity is greatly in question? And we get that from John's opening salvo, which is intense. Look at the indictment in the second part of verse 7 into verse 9, where he says, so he was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. But indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Would you look at how he identifies his listeners? This is not user-friendly. He says, you brood of vipers. Let me just cut through a little bit of the cultural baggage. This was not a compliment. I mean, we're 2,000 years removed, so I want to make sure you understand. But it's far worse than you think. You see, in their day and age, vipers were dangerous. Vipers were a constant threat, especially in this region of the wilderness. And more importantly, there was a misbelief that had them considered to be in particularly poor light, in that they believed, I don't know how they missed this, they obviously didn't have biology class, they didn't understand, because they tried to avoid vipers at all costs, that reptiles were born as eggs, and then the eggs are hatched, and boom, you have a brood of vipers. No, what they thought was that in order to escape the mother's womb, the snakes would actually kill her and eat their way out. And they generally considered snakes to be, by virtue of birth, matriciders, mother killers. And then you add to that the spiritual baggage, because he is speaking mostly to a Jewish audience. Jewish people and serpents, what was the take? You're supposed to hate serpents because they represent Satan and his approach to Adam and Eve in the original fall. This is not a compliment. In fact, it's far worse than we think. He identifies them as children of the serpent, sons of Satan. And then he disarms them, so he goes from the spiritual reality to their physical security, as he says, and by the way, don't tell me just because you're sons of Abraham that you're okay. Actually, one other thing we need to mention here is right after he introduces them introduces him to the spiritual reality, he basically asks the question, who told you to come here? I don't know. How a congregation would respond to that kind of a question today. Who told you to come to church? We had a friend and their little boy, that was his kind of his standard greeting was, what are you doing here? I always felt so welcomed. In fact, one day I saw him and I spoke before he did. I says, hey, what are you doing here? And he looked at me and he kind of walked away because he didn't know what to say. In identifying them as serpents, he is again questioning their spiritual sincerity and saying, you need to have a good reason for being here. And this is why I say their sincerity was in question, because he's basically cutting to the chase and saying, why are you here? Are you here because it's trendy? Are you here because you're actually convicted? Are you here because you want to change before God? Why are you here? Who told you to come here? Is it your father the devil? Or are you actually ready to get right with God? Who told you to come? And then he moves to the spiritual or their physical security, where he says, don't you think just because Abraham is your father that you're good? I love the analogy here. And he says, if God wanted to, he could raise up Abraham's children from stones. He doesn't need you. Truth be told, God does not need anything. But he was dealing with people who got it in their heads that if they were born in Judaism, they were fine. Folks, our heritage, though it can be used by God in great and mighty ways, does not define our spiritual stance or position before God. Our heritage, though you can appreciate it greatly, does not guarantee heaven. And here were these people that you know, we can trace our family tree all the way back to Abraham. That was God's chosen man. Therefore, we are God's chosen people. And as an ethnicity, that was true. But as a spiritual reality, many of them were not God's children because they were walking in constant disobedience to the word that God had given. They had no place in their heart for devotion to God. They would go through the steps of worship, but never really the contrition that should be a part of worship. And Abraham is saying, John is saying that you can't just count on your heritage as your defining spiritual condition. This is not a lesson they learned here, by the way. Later, when they were arguing with Jesus, and by the way, Matthew, he singles out that the primary recipient of this rebuke were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but they were not the only ones present. And so we have to accept that John, though Jesus may have wanted the Pharisees and the Sadducees to grasp this most urgently, that it was a message. I'm sorry, John. John may have wanted them to grasp that most certainly. It was a message that the entire nation needed to hear. Because oftentimes, as the leadership goes, everyone follows. And so he reminds them that your identity is not true. But they didn't listen. And when they're arguing with Jesus later on, they basically, we know who our father is. Our father is Abraham. But it doesn't matter. In fact, Paul in Galatians says that if you know Christ as Savior and under the new covenant, you're closer related to Abraham than those who are physically Jewish people. And so John wants to draw them away from this false sense of security in their physical identity. And he gives them an imperative. You want to know what repentance means? Repentance means that you bear new fruit. Now, we kind of talked about this last week. Repentance involved three components. The first one was it begins with a sense of conviction. We are plagued by the Holy Spirit because of our sinfulness and our actions. He troubles us greatly. And though it can often have an emotional component to it because we sorrow over what we've done. We learn to grieve over our personal sin. Sometimes we're grieved because of the presence of sin, but we can't necessarily impact that. So we grieve over our personal sin because God convicts us. He cuts us to the core. Conviction leads to confession. Does anyone remember what the third C was? Confession leads to change. Because confession is where we agree with God about our sin. We come to terms anew with the fact that it cost the blood of Jesus to redeem us from that. That when we choose to live in sin, it's like trampling the grace and the blood of Jesus underfoot. And we're not content to live in that state any longer when we have legitimate conviction, and we confess freely without making excuse, the inevitable result is that we are changed. Now, again, there will be times when we may relapse and all that, but repentance always brings about fruit. And that is why John says in verse 8, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. His message isn't easy to outline. That's why I'm kind of jumping back and forth between phrases. But, you know, here's the problem, is that we're really good about producing fruit that look like they come from the conviction and the confession. But we're not always good about going through the steps of listening to the Holy Spirit's conviction to the point of confession. I mentioned this last week. I want to read the passage. Would you go to Revelation chapter 2? Paul is writing to the Ephesus Bible Church. Did I say Paul? I shouldn't have done that. John is writing Jesus' words of rebuke to the church in Ephesus. And he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, this is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot bear with those who are evil, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. You have also not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at first. But if not, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of your place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, and that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Would you notice what's going on here? This church looks so good on the surface. That's why I called it the Ephesus Bible Church. It looks like a lot of the Bible churches that I know. I mean, after all, you look at this, and he says, here's what I know about you. Your toil and perseverance, your service is great. You guys are the busiest church in the county. And you can't bear with those who are evil, so they're separated from sin. They think that, and I'll say flagrant sin. You go down here and it says that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. They're scholars. They hear the word of God. Or they hear someone preach and they say, okay, what does Scripture say? And they'll compare the two together. That's a noble thing. You notice, too, that they're sincere. There's none that are found to be false in some ways. They've persevered, so they have stamina to the point that they've endured. And that word endured really basically means they've struggled. They've gotten to the point of exhaustion. And we look at this church and we say, wow, look at that. They have good teaching. They have good programs. They're trying to live those holy lives that they ought to. And yet, Jesus, who is addressing them and commending them for all the things that look right, calls them to repentance because they are ceasing to love God the way that he ought to be loved. Folks, there are times when the church also needs to repent. They had all these things that looked like the fruit of righteousness, and yet Jesus says, you need to repent because your hearts are drifting away from me. And he gives them a three-step process, by the way. It's not new information, but I'm going to review it really quickly. First of all, he calls them to repent, to acknowledge their sin, to be convicted by the Spirit. Secondly, he calls them to remember when they were really passionately in love with Christ. You know, for a lot of us, that's when we were brand new believers. And then they return and do those things that they did at first. If we are to bear true fruits of righteousness, we need to make sure that we are regular in confronting our actions, our attitudes, our words, and our desires. That when we look at Scripture, and I really think we need to precede Scripture with prayer. just like we do in church. We need to do that on a daily basis in our devotions. And basically saying, God, have your way with me in this, from this passage. Teach me how to act, how to speak, how to think, how to desire differently than what I do now. Show me my faults, internal and external. And as we read Scripture and as we see these things, we confront them. And we freely admit to what we've done. We recognize what an awful thing it is that we have committed acts of treason against our King. We don't make excuses. We don't say, well, if my circumstances were just a little bit different, then I would be better. I admit it, it makes it harder when circumstances are not ideal, but we don't get to use that as an excuse. One of the things we used to have when we had the school, one of the lines I had to use a lot with kids is, well, I don't feel good. I said, well, okay, that makes it harder to behave, but it doesn't let you misbehave. We don't blame others. We don't look for loopholes. We don't try to dress it up with, you know, it's not that bad. Folks, that phrase is always trouble. We just admit what we've done. And we agree with God that it was a rotten thing to do. That it hurt the body of Christ, that it hurt us, it hurt our families, it hurts our church. It hurts the reputation of the church with those on the outside. And we confess it freely to Him. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Then the ministry comes from that clean, cleansed heart that loves the Lord God above everything else. And that is acceptable fruit. We had a guest once, and at least I think this was us. It might have been my uncle. I just remember hearing the story. Anyway, there was a, back in the day when I was young, one of the common decorative elements in many homes were wax fruit bowls. And some kid came in, saw the fruit, grabbed an apple, and bit into it, discovering that it was a false fruit. Do you know how many of us are trying to offer waxed apples to the Lord? I don't know the answer to that question, but we need to take it very seriously. And part of the reason for taking that so seriously is the way he ends this section in verse 9, where he talks about the impending judgment that's coming on the leaders. But indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And it's just this reminder that, listen, not all of you are right with God. And there's a judgment coming, and not everyone's going to escape that judgment. And the one who's going to judge is coming very soon. This is a reference to Christ. And though the judgment would come at Christ's return, his second coming, for which we are still waiting, the one who is going to judge was going to be coming into their world very quickly. This is why John told them, prepare the way, because the kingdom of God is coming. Prepare the way for the Lord. I can't help but wonder if some of the people listening to this weren't thinking, you know, this is a little bit like what Moses did with Israel before the Lord came down to Mount Sinai. Something big is going to happen. You're about to be confronted with absolute holiness and perfection. You are going to see the righteousness of God in a way that you have never seen the righteousness of God before. Get ready. And just like they had to prepare at Sinai, John is calling them to prepare for the Lord's presence. And part of the reason is because after this, there is a judgment coming, and some of you will be cut off, and some of you will be thrown into the fire. Folks, this is not a subtle reference to hell. It is a very direct reference to hell. And don't say I had Abraham, because that doesn't count. The only way you know you're right is if you repent and turn from that sin. And I love what happens as he pronounces this message, the impact on the congregation. In a whole history of preaching, I'm only aware of two messages where this happened. This one in Acts 2. The people go, what do we do? Well, John gives them individual applications in verses 11 through 14. He says, then he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And a tax collector also came to be baptized. And when they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And the soldiers were also questioning him, saying, what should we also do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or extort anyone, and be content with your wages. It's kind of interesting because as three groups are singled out here, the first one could just kind of be anyone. I call them the well-to-do for my notes. Not that they're necessarily wealthy, but they have at least as much to take care of their needs and a little bit extra. And they come to him and they say, John, what do we do? And John says, well, if you have an extra undershirt, which is basically what that word means, give it to someone that doesn't have one. This is not biblical socialism, by the way. But here's what it is. A biblical recognition that if you know God, that if you're walking with him, it changes the way that you interact with others. It knocks the selfishness out of us and makes us people who are willing to share, not because of government compulsion, but because we love the Lord and we want to show his love in very tangible ways. Repentance always impacts our relationships with each other. If you doubt that, read the whole book of 1 John, and you'll be a believer by the end of that. What does John say? You love Christ, then you will love your brother. And if you don't love your brother, don't say that you love Christ. The two are incongruous. You have to show your love for the Lord in the way that you treat other people. And so you got the guy with a little extra, but there's different associations with tunic. This has the idea of the undergarment. And so he says, if you got extra clothes, share it. If you got more food than you need, share some. Do you remember Y2K? That was a time when a whole lot of people had a whole lot more food than they needed. Personal confession, just so you know what a dark heart I have. Our church wanted to be together on Y2K, and it took every ounce of willpower I had to not go into the electric room at midnight and shut the main breaker. But I would ask some of the people who are really storing up food, you know, what are you going to do with that? It's mine. Maybe, but could it be an opportunity to minister to others? I mean, you've got more food than you can eat in a year. And you may not need to have that stored up. Some of it's going to expire. Open up the hand a little bit. The tax collectors came to him. I refer to them as the weaponized, because they really were. These were Israelite individuals who recognized a good earning income when they discovered it, and they worked with Rome to collect the Roman taxes from the people that were in the land. The internal Roman service agents. However, and I'm so glad it's different now, there just weren't a lot of laws to protect the people from the tax collectors. Aren't you glad that's changed? Sorry. Do you suppose sarcasm comes through in the recordings? And they could basically do whatever they wanted. They had to get this much for Rome, and they could demand whatever they thought they could get for it. Imagine a change tax collector. They collect they might go from house to house and, you know, it's time for your taxes. How much? Oh, I think about 20 shekels will cover it. Oh, wait a minute. Last year was 40. Yeah, okay. We've changed your rates this year. Yeah, we're going to tax you differently this year. How radically different their associations would have become. Remember, we're introduced to two tax collectors by name in Scripture. One of them wrote a book. You've read it, I hope. Matthew. The other, Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. But his wallet was giant. And he was hated because of the way that he enriched himself. To me, this seems like one of the easier questions to ask. What do? Quit stealing from people. And then the warriors. The soldiers came. What do? Kind of the same thing. Quit hurting people. Don't take money from anyone by force. Don't extort anyone. Be content with your wages. Roman soldiers had an amazing amount of power, and they could basically strong arm and take money at will if they wanted to. And the Roman government didn't stop them. Now, they paid them. In fact, their salary became a measure of what a fair day's wage would be. And it was livable. It may not have been overly generous, but they liked to supplement their retirement account, so to speak. I remember when we were going on a missions trip to Mexico years ago, we're bringing in some PA equipment, and the guys at the guard are going, I don't know if we can allow that in our country. Just not sure we should let that in. Boy, that wasn't subtle, was it? And we all are familiar with the phrase that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And they had it. And John makes it clear. Stop stealing. You've got a salary. Your attitude needs to be one of contentment. Stop extorting from other people. You know what's kind of interesting is when you look at the way that his ministry is described prophetically, you can almost fit the people groups in here. We read this last week, but it says, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, usually understood to be the exaltation of the humble. Every mountain and hill will be brought low, the humiliation of the proud. The crooked tax collectors will be made straight. The rough road smooth, the soldiers. And you know what's going to happen? All flesh will see the salvation of God. He was going to change Jews, regular part of the group. He was going to change the hearts of some of the religious leaders and the tax collectors. He was going to change the hearts of soldiers. And people were going to, what happened? Something's different. Did our tax rate really change? No, not really, but I met a man named John. And he told me that what I was doing was wrong. And so I've decided, I'm not going to do that to you anymore. So your taxes will only be 20 shekels instead of last year's 40. That's how people know that God is alive, when they see change in his people. That is how they know that our faith is sincere, when we are transformed by the gospel. One of the things that is painfully present in this passage is, you notice how easy these answers were? And the question comes up, well, why didn't they think of this on their own? I'll tell you why. Because by nature, we are stubborn people and we love our comforts. And sometimes it takes an external voice to say, stop it. You're hurting others. That's not right. That's grievous in the sight of God, the way that you're using your position to enrich yourself instead of be a light for him. And so two things I know when repentance is, a lot of times the steps that we need to take are really pretty obvious if we would just stop and think about them in light of Scripture. And as I mentioned earlier, it will impact the way we relate to each other. Well, this kind of power and this kind of message, this kind of penetration really struck the hearts of the people. And so in their hearts, they're kind of curious. Now, in other passages, we're told that this goes beyond just wondering, and they actually sent delegations to John to find out exactly what he was all about in this region. And in verses 15 through 20, we see how God used him to prepare people. And it says, now the people were in a state of expectation, and they were all reasoning in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. And John answered, saying to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. And he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. And so many other exhortations, he proclaimed the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, because of the wicked things that Herod had done, Herod also added to them all. He locked John up in prison. I love, first of all, the anticipation that's here, where they're looking at John and they're saying, we've never seen anything like this before. And the conclusion they had is, we think this might be the Christ. Who is the Christ? Well, Christ is the Greek word for the Old Testament word Messiah, the one they were waiting for, who would be prophet, priest, and king, who would bring deliverance and redemption to his people and be a light to the nations. Now, they were looking for the physical deliverance, and God came to offer spiritual deliverance from the penalty of sin, because, again, we deserve his wrath. But in Christ, because he lived that perfect life that we can't, because he laid down his life as a sacrificial, atoning sacrifice that his righteousness might cover us when we believe fully with our heart in him. So there's much they didn't understand about Jesus, but they saw something in John and they said, are you him? I like what John does here, because in verses 16 through 18, he gives a comparison between who he is and Christ. And basically, the short answer is no. But would you notice what he says about Christ? First of all, Christ is superior in might. He says he's one who is mightier than I. And I love the way that one of the commentators I read says, the way he sets this up, it's like, it's not even close. He is superior in majesty. Jesus stated that up to that time, John was the greatest man born among women. And he says, you know what? There's another one coming. I'm not even fit to be his shoe person. And this was kind of usually the lowest of the servants in a house would have to tend to the master's feet. You can understand why that wouldn't go to the top tier, right? Because feet are filthy and dirty. I tell you, one of the things that amazes me about animals is they're supposed to have the superior sense of smell. I can't tell you how many times I find animals in the hamper with my dirty socks. They do not have a superior sense of smell. No one in their right mind would get close to my socks or anybody else's. Feet stink. And especially with the shoe wear that they had available, they had to be washed on a regular basis. And it didn't go to the high-rank guys. And it didn't go to the mid-level guys. And you go all the way down until you get to the bottom of the bottom rung. And that's the guy that had to fix the master's feet and strap on those shoes for the day. And John says, I'm no better than the lowest of the low servants. He's just so much more majestic than I am. There's a comparison of ministry. Now, I'm baptizing you with water. That's a symbol of repentance. But the one who is coming, he's going to baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. Fire usually has either the concept or symbolism of purification or judgment. I think in this case, we have to take this as the purification. He is going to purify your hearts. I'm going to alert you to sin. He can change you completely. And he does this, I think, because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit who comes. So he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And this is a reference to how everyone who trusts in Christ for salvation, they are baptized into the body of Christ. We become members with one another. He is our head. We are identified with him through the Spirit who seals us until the day of redemption. And I love this because, you know, you go into the water, you get wet. How long are you wet? I don't know. Depends on how much hair you have. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit. How long does that last? You were sealed until the day of redemption. It's superior in quality and in duration. Isaiah 4, verses 4 and 5 says, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and rinsed away the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then Yahweh will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her convocation a cloud by day, even smoke by night, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. John had a symbol of renewal. God is going to make his people completely new. And it's the only place I could find spirit and fire together as I was studying. I'm trying to turn the page and I'm not doing it well. One last thing is Jesus is the superior magistrate. He is the judge who will separate all that are evil from all that are righteous. This is the picture of the wheat and the chaff. And this is something they understood. We don't really use it today. In modern day perspective, the righteous would be the kernels of wheat that end up in the bin of the combine. The chaff is the stuff that gets shot out of the side so the wind will blow it away. It's waste and it's empty and you want to get rid of it as quickly as possible so you have only that which is useful and good. And this is a picture of judgment. Only it was a little bit different because they would deliberately burn that stuff. And again, it points to the eternal reality of hell. But again, the important thing here is that this is being done by the righteous magistrate. We have seen more miscarriages of justice than we can possibly recount. We've seen guilty people declared innocent. We've seen the innocent declared guilty. There will be no confusion in the verdict that Christ renders on that day of judgment. That which is wheat will be separated from that which is chaff. The saved and the unsaved will be separated. The saved to glory, the unsaved to an eternal suffering. And John says that's what makes his ministry better. He's mightier than I am. He is more majestic than I am. His ministry is much better in quantity and duration, or quality and duration. And he is the perfect magistrate who will separate the good from the bad, the righteous from the unrighteous. And again, good and bad is not because of our merit, because of our standing in Christ or lack thereof. It's interesting that he describes very briefly the continuation of John's ministry in that last verse in the section where it says that, I want to read the exact words, with many other exhortations he proclaimed the gospel to the people. Yeah, gospel means what? Good news. I think very few people would associate you brood of vipers with good news. And yet it is an essential initial component to the gospel because we have to know that we're lost before we'll ever desire to be saved. And that's one of the works that Scripture does. I hate to sound repetitious, but I will. I hate to sound repetitious, but no. You ever notice the structure of Romans? Chapters 1 through 3 is the first step of the good news. What is that good news? Or what is the first step of the good news? You are lost in your sin and you are hopeless in it. And this is important because there is a wholesale effort to remove concepts like sin and blood atonement, the exclusivity of the cross that is the only way of salvation. And yet, the good news starts with bad news, but it ends with God's grace. It's so important that we have the full picture. John was so committed to this that he spent the end of his life in prison. Now, just really quickly, if the way Luke writes, he's such a good writer. But sometimes he does jump back and forth in time, and he's describing his time in the slammer, which actually follows the events in verses 21 and 22 that we'll look at next week. But look how John paid the price for his ministry. And this is verses 19 and 20. It says, but when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added to them all. He locked John up in prison. What was the cause of John's adversity? He confronted sin. We touched on this last week, but if you go back to the very beginning of the chapter, we're introduced to some of the people in charge of things. And in verse 1, it says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Ithria. See, Brian, nobody gets these words right. Trachonitis and Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene. Thankfully, there's one we can pronounce in there. But you notice it mentions Herod. And this is Herod Antipas, and it mentions Philip. They were brothers. They were sons of Herod the Great. And Herod Antipas was married, decided that he didn't care for his wife, divorced her, but he really liked his brother's wife, and so he stole her, and they were living together in sin. And John comes to Herod, the chief ruler in the region, and says, knock it off. Not many people would be willing to do that to a king. Herod, you can't do this. She's not your wife. She belongs to your brother. What was the cost? Well, the cost was he ended his life in prison. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing, too, because Herod was intrigued by John. We're kind of getting ahead of ourselves. You'll read about this later on. Herod kind of had this fascination with John. His wife didn't have much place for it. Philip's wife didn't have much place for it. He gave up his freedom because of his commitment to the truth. He was willing eventually to give up his life because he refused to recant the truth. He was beheaded because he was willing to call sin, sin. This is why I urged you last week, and I want to say it again. When you pray for this country, Paul tells us to pray for the salvation of our leaders. I would add to that that we not only need to pray for their salvation, but also for their growth, sanctification. And every politician loves to pull out the, oh, I'm a Christian card. In fact, I'm pretty sure you'll find one, if not both, candidates in churches today not proclaiming Christ. Actually, no, I know one's going to be at a football game. One's going to be at church. And instead of proclaiming Christ and speaking out against sin, the message is going to be vote for me. I love John because he's trying to turn all attention to Christ and none to himself. But folks, that underscores to me that we need to pray for those in authority. We need to pray for those who are seeking authority. And some of them will tell you, I'm saved. And only God knows their heart. I know this much from what I've heard from each one. They both have a whole lot of room to grow if they are in fact saved. That's between them and God. Or only God knows the actual condition of their heart. So we need to pray for their salvation and sanctification. But we need to pray for the church. We're buying F-18 jets instead of faithfully, aggressively, biblically proclaiming Christ. When I say we're not getting a jet, but you understand. There's always a tendency to turn away from the truth because you can get a whole lot more people with a lie. Pray for the true church. Pray for the weak church. Pray for the defecting church, that doors would close so that there would be less confusion in the world today. But when you pray for the country, make sure you pray for the church. We need people like John. Just closing with an interview that I saw years ago where a famous, I'm not going to use the term pastor, pulpit filler, was being interviewed. Larry King was the interviewer. Do you mean to tell me that you think that Jesus is the only way to salvation? And there was one pastor from down south that says, "Yes, Larry, that's exactly what I'm saying." But the more popular, well-known one was going, "Well, I don't know. I met a lot of good people in other religions. None of us are good, not from the biblical standard." Speak the truth. Pray for the church. Father, we thank you for giving us this day, and we thank you for John, and we thank you for his grit. We thank you for his determination to speak the truth in the face of many people who could have cost him dearly. Lord, the soldiers could have reacted poorly. The tax collectors could have reacted poorly. The leaders that he spoke to, the same ones that orchestrated Jesus' death, could have responded with violence. And yet that was not your plan for John. He took the truth all the way up to the regional king. Lord, may we be so bold. Oh, please help us to be humble. Help us to be filled with the love of Christ, that even when confronting sin, it is done with strength and kindness. But Lord, may we never water down the message. I do pray for our leaders. Father, we are in such a mess because godliness has been forsaken. And I pray again for our president. I pray for our vice president. I pray for candidate, ex-president Trump. Lord, I pray that each one of these individuals would be convicted by your Spirit, that they would come to terms with the fact that they're walking in darkness, or at least projecting darkness. Lord, you know who needs to be saved and who just needs to grow up, and we'll turn that into your hands. But we pray for biblical, mature leaders. We pray for their salvation if they're not saved. We pray for our governor. And Lord, I think too of how one stood up and they wrote a letter declaring his need to repent. Father, may that letter come to his mind again. Or the staffer that read it, whoever got a hold of it, Father, may your word resonate in their heart. May they come to their knees. May they go talk to the governor and our lieutenant governor, that they might be saved and walk in righteousness. But Lord, we pray for the church. Raise up an army of John the Baptists. Men who stand for the truth without backing down. Men who uncompromisingly declare that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Father, help us to be faithful in identifying unrepentant sin and calling people to turn from it, that your name might be glorified. And Father, next week as we look at one of the ways that Jesus identified with us, we pray that we would be struck that this one who is the perfect judge, the perfect minister, mightier than we can imagine, Lord, may we be impressed with his servanthood as we meet together next week. And may we serve as he served, in Jesus' name, amen.